Proverbs chapter 28. We will continue looking at a section that we began two Lord's Day evenings ago, verses 12 through 28, showing how necessary uprightness is to prosperity. As you can see by the two bookends, verse 12 and verse 28, this section is meant to be taken as a whole. However, we slow down more than we have ever slowed down before and focus largely on verse 13. Tonight, by God's grace, we'll look at the rest of the section. Let's read it all, 12 through 28, Proverbs 28. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. As a roaring lion and a ranging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse or crooked in his ways shall fall at once. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. He that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, "It is no transgression," the same is the companion of a destroyer. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. All right, uprightness necessary to prosperity. Now I'm picking up in the middle. I'm not going to go back and review other than to pick up with this thought from verse 13. Can there be any greater blessing than to hear that God has forgiven all of our sins? Think back over your life. If you've lived long or short, to know that the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from all of your sins, that there will be no condemnation when you stand before God, that's worth confessing our sins for, forsaking our sins, and going to war against them all of our days, because we want God's mercy. David celebrates that in Psalm 32. How blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, what is our response supposed to be to mercy? Now, remember what we're looking at here. Uprightness necessary to prosperity. He begins in verses 13 and 14 by looking at an upright heart. How do we know if we have one? Well, what's our response to mercy? Look in verse 14. Happy is the man that feareth always. Here you have a picture of a man who's tasted mercy, or a woman, or a young person. We tremble before God. Always. Why? Because the God against whom we've sinned is the God who freely extends mercy to us through His Son, and not at the expense of His justice, but by laying upon His Son the full weight of all of His wrath against all of the sins of all of God's people for all times. When we hear that, we're supposed to tremble. The gospel must not lose its hold upon our affections, beloved. How do we know if we fear God? Do we adore Him? Do we dread offending Him? Like Calvin said, if there was no hell, we would dread offending Him. Nothing is more important to us than loving this God who has been so merciful to us, than pleasing Him. Fearing God also has the idea of worship, veneration, that we don't speak of Him, think of Him, without honoring Him with our whole heart. Solomon says, this is the natural progression of a man who has tasted God's mercy and who has confessed and forsaken his sins. And that is, he fears the Lord always. Now that's quite a contrast to the one who hardens his heart, isn't it? He shall fall into mischief. The idea is continually fall into mischief. You ever known people who seems like getting one scrape after another? And they don't know why. They're always looking for a scapegoat. Our nation, and this is our nation. Something happens, blame somebody else. Blame the white people. Blame the black people. Blame the Hispanic people. Blame the government people. Blame somebody. But we have God's own light here. A hard heart is a recipe for constant trouble. A recipe. Count on it. Bank on it as men and as nations. That if our heart is hard, but see, that's very different from the fear of the Lord, isn't it? The fear of the Lord melts our heart. The fear of the Lord is such that even if God goes to chastening us for our sins, we don't, you know, arch up our back against Him like a cat. We say, I need it. I need to be chastened, like David did when he was given the choices. Do you want a pestilence? Do you want to be given into the hand of your enemies? What did David say? Let's fall into the hand of the Lord. With Him, there's plenteous mercy. That's what somebody who fears the Lord says. Better to be chastened by Him than to live pleasurably in this world, because its pleasure is very fleeting. And that's why the one little word I haven't looked at in verse 14, we'll say till the end here, happy. Do you want to be happy? We talked a lot about happiness lately. The Bible talks a lot about happiness because God doesn't want you miserable. God doesn't want you sad. He doesn't want your shoulders drooping. He doesn't want you walking around all the time being a poor reflection of Him. He wants you to be a reflection of mercy. He wants you to be a reflection of the grace that has been shown to you in the Lord Jesus. He wants you to be happy. Not, of course, on the world's terms, but on His terms. And His terms, of course, are the best. Why? Because He is joy. In Thy presence is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, if we want to be happy, we're going to have to fear the Lord. We're going to have to gain high views of Him. Let me tell you something. It's not going to be done in front of a screen. Use your screen. It's a fine tool. But know when it's time to put it down. And say, you know what? Right now I need to have time to meditate on the glories of God and on the wonders that He has revealed about Himself in His Word, in His works, in my own life. Because if I'm going to be happy, I'm going to have a high view of Him, to reverence Him, to become a God-fearer in the old sense of the word, so that I'm conscious that all my ways are lived before God and that I'm blessed in Him. Now, it's interesting in verses 15 through 18, switching gears. May I call this section Uprightness Saves the King? Remember, Solomon was a king. And so it's only natural that Solomon should talk a lot, particularly to Rehoboam, that he should talk a lot about why kings need God's wisdom. And I find it very compelling that in verse 15 through 18, after talking about not covering your sins, confessing and forsaking them, fearing the Lord, not hardening your heart, first thought is to go back to the king. Now, I know in our day we radically separate private life, public life. I mean, we see it's just politics in our country is the theater of the absurd as well as of the perverse. And we see it every day because we've radically dichotomized life into, well, what you do privately, hey, the sicker the better, because then you won't use your high office to put any moral constraints upon the rest of us and we can continue to do as we please. But see, that's a recipe for disaster. Why? Because only righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, and all the nations that forget God will be turned into hell. And the king, more than any other person, or the ruler, more than any other person in the land, needs an upright heart. Why? What happens if he doesn't have an upright heart? He becomes, verse 15, like a roaring lion and a raging bear, gobbling up the poor through what? Lavish lifestyles. Trips to Africa that cost taxpayers $500 million. One vacation after another. Bureaucracies that are unbelievably obese and bloated and parasitic. Solomon knew this 3,000 years ago. As well as unjust taxation and wars that consume whatever is left. That's what happens. In other words, like Calvin said in his introduction to the Institutes of the Christian Religion when he was addressing King Francis I, and he said, "The king that does not rule in the fear of God exercises nothing but brigandage, nothing but thievery, because he robs God of his honor." And see, unless a ruler, unless a president, unless a congressman, whatever political system you happen to be in, unless the men that are in charge have a holy fear of God, like David said, like Samuel said, he that would be would rule over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's not limited to Israel. Solomon knew that. Solomon knew it from his father David, who said what? To kings, all kings of the earth and judges, kiss the son and serve him with fear, lest his anger be kindled against you and you be destroyed. And see what happens, verse 16, to a prince that doesn't fear the Lord, that's not humbled and doesn't seek uprightness. He's going to be blind to everything but his own plans and everything but his own party, kind of like Rehoboam was later and lost the kingdom. And he becomes a great oppressor. You're either on my team or you're on the opposite team. But notice here, verse 16, he that hates covetousness shall prolong his days. Well, I guess that means our country is not going to prolong its days. Because let me tell you something, I put a lot more stock in God's Word than I do in anybody I ever hear talking in this land. Or in any of our founding documents, we are a nation that loves covetousness. Let me explain the real situation to you. We are totally bankrupt as a nation. We borrow billions of dollars every day just to keep the lights on. All government programs ought to be shut down immediately, except defense and courts. But we can't do that. Why? Because politicians and kings and leaders are greedy for what? Votes. It doesn't matter what's right. It's like Postman said. It's like Gene Veith said in his book, Postmodern Times. Once truth has fallen down in the streets, the only thing that counts is power. The retention of power and the discrediting of the other side because they're really, really bad. When in reality, we both know they're both on the same team in our country because they're both against God and His moral order. So again, we don't hate covetousness as a nation. We refuse to cut back on programs and expenses that we don't need because, not because we have the money, not because we believe in the moral goodness of them, but because we don't want to risk offending a portion of the voting bloc, which is yet another reason to question our entire system. And then what happens, verse 17, a man that does violence, I think he's still talking about the king here. There's been nothing to indicate a transition. Then what happens? A king that doesn't have uprightness, a prince that lacks understanding, he doesn't fear the Lord, he doesn't hate covetousness, he becomes violent. Why? To retain power. Again here, I know I'm a child of my own times and I can't help it and I don't make any apologies for it, But Solomon explained what happens to a land and a king that doesn't fear God 3,000 years ago. Wars. The creation of terroristic acts to make everybody be fearful. Spying agencies. Murdering of citizens and others who do not keep their mouths shut when you think they should. In other words, just like the United States, just like Solomon warns here, that man, that leader is going to flee to the pit. Don't try to stop him because God has turned his back on that leader. Now in verse 18, we have something that's generally said to the king, kind of a capstone to this individual section. What do we do in times like that? What do we do in times like our own? Covetousness, violence. I mean, it's violent. I mean, men, you should be protective over your wives and over your daughters. We live in a very, very increasingly, randomly, gang-oriented, racially charged, violent society. Because when truth has fallen in the streets, okay, there is no justice. How do you preserve yourself? Sometimes you might think, I need to get out of here. It's not safe for me. It's not safe for my children. God says your escape routes may or may not be necessary, but that's not what saves you. Walk uprightly. In other words, just like we've been looking at in the earlier part of the chapter, be humbled over your sins. Don't cover them. Verse 13, confess them, forsake them, fear God. Uprightness is what saves you. Remember in Ezekiel 9, as God prepares to send forth His legion of armies to judge His enemies, what does He say to those angels before they take flight to execute God's justice? Go through the city, put a mark on everybody's forehead that weeps over the sins of the land and over their own sins, and don't touch them. Don't touch them. Kill everybody else, but don't touch those who weep over the sins of the land. So if our hearts are upright, we're going to say with David in Psalm 119, 136, rivers of water run down mine eyes because men make void thy law. Or in the section earlier, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for men have made void thy law. God says, you want to preserve yourself? Be upright. You want to preserve yourself, young men, in such times? Make a covenant with your eyes like Job. I'm not going to look at any filth, not for 10 seconds. Not for 5 seconds. I'm not going to do anything to stir the lust of my own heart. Girls, I'm going to be modest. I'm going to walk uprightly. I'm not going to sell my wares like all the other girls of our culture do, because all that is fake. It's what whores do. I need to be upright. I need to seek righteousness before God. Righteousness of heart. I dress, I live, I think for my husband that I already have. And the ring upon the finger that He's already given me is His shed blood on the cross. And that husband is Jesus Christ. And I am betrothed to Him. And that's how I'm going to be saved. And God will deal with His enemies, because he that is crooked will fall at once. Now remember, at once needs to be on God's terms, not mine. Because we'd like to see the wicked judged a lot more swiftly, okay, than perhaps they are. Of course, we better be careful what we wish, because that may mean God's sword nicks at us as well. Okay, but we have God's promise that the crooked, I'll take care of them. I'll take care of the crooked. You leave the perverse to me, but you be humbled. You be upright before me. You pursue righteousness. Turn to Psalm 119. I want you to see these two verses. We've looked at them before. Again, I'm still working on and going over Psalm 119 over and over again. Let me encourage you to do the same. Notice Psalm 119, 126. Again, a verse that I quoted, but notice the following verse. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Notice, the more evil the times, the more must we pray for an upright heart that loves God's commandments. Moreover, verses 19 through 24, we need to remember that when it comes to prosperity, and it looks like the perverse, the crooked, the abusive, the tyrannical are getting ahead, God says, here's the path to prosperity. Hard work, not greedy haste. Hard work, not greedy haste. That's what this middling section, 19 through 24, that's what its main theme is. Notice in verses 19 and 20, we're encouraged to diligence and faithfulness. Tilling your land implies what? You got to have a plan. You got to have tools. And you need to be ready to sweat. As the saying goes, if you want to get ahead in life, you need to work hard. Now, I realize in our day and age, we don't sweat that much in our work necessarily. Some of you may spend a whole day in the office and not sweat. That's not necessarily an issue, but don't forget something. God says, normally speaking, prosperity is going to require you to be stretched in your vocation. It's going to require you to be stretched. Let me give you all counsel as I give myself. Determine your gifts. Hone them if you're young. And throughout your working years, use them tirelessly for the glory of God, and you'll die happy. It doesn't matter how much money you have at the end. It doesn't matter. Okay, remember, it's just paper with crayon pictures on it. Okay, that's all the money in our day and age is. IOUs. If you have a lot of money in the bank, you have a lot of IOUs in the bank. In other words, it's worth less than Monopoly money. God says, you want to be happy? Till your land. You want to be prosperous? Be diligent. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Young men, many of you would not be nearly as tempted as you are to be looking at things you shouldn't be, or to be wondering about things that you shouldn't be wondering about if you were diligent and used your time. And if you say, well, I've put in my 30 hours or my 40 hours, God says all your time is mine. 30 or 40 is a human creation. You work 6 days. You do your labor. You be diligent. We would not have the time to be so distracted if we dedicated our time to the glory of God every moment of it, because it is His. It is not ours. Oh Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our heart unto wisdom and not, verse 19, like those who follow after vain persons who will have poverty enough. Celebrities, the modern obsession, just like in ancient Rome in those gutter days. Athletes, follow vanity, you're going to be poor. Now, maybe not right then, but boy, the chickens have come home to roost, haven't they? We followed the vanity of sexual liberation in the 60s, and then we had all these babies that we killed. And so now we don't have enough in our tax base to support the elderly. So we're going to have poverty enough. And then you add to that the hip-hop, gangster, whore culture that both black and white follow today, and you realize, oh yeah, we've got a recipe for 100 million families on the government dole and not able to feed themselves except on your backs. Why? Because God says, if you follow vanity, foolishness, and folly, you will have poverty. These are not just Solomon's wisdom sayings. These are the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus, who has now sealed these with His blood. But we ought to be encouraged, verse 20, because He promises that a faithful man will abound with blessings. By the way, the word faithful here probably carries the idea, particularly parallel with haste, of steadiness. Steadiness. A steadfast, purposefully plodding, conscientious man. He will abound with blessings. We already saw the proverb. Do you see a man diligent in his business? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before base men. So young men, believe God's promise. Don't look for the easy road at the end of verse 20. Don't make haste to be rich. Don't make that your goal in life. I want to make my first million by X. Remember what we already said about money. It's just paper. You want to make your first million pieces of paper? Okay, that's not what the goal is. The goal is to glorify God and to do our work heartily as unto the Lord. And He will make you abound with blessings, enough of this world's goods to provide for your own needs as well as for those in need. But notice, steady. Young men and young girls, let me encourage you to develop steady habits. Unfortunately, I did not, when I was younger, develop steady habits. Okay, it is looked today to be boring unless you have constant change, constant distraction. Learn to be content in steadily doing what God has called you to do. Develop the habit of patience, persistence. You can't do it. Ask God to work it in your life. And He says, you'll abound with blessings. Now, in verses 21 through 24, though, He tells us four things that guarantee poverty. First of all, respect of persons. And by the way, obviously, the context here is in a court setting. Okay, it doesn't mean if you see, you know, three gangsters walking down the street, you should just assume they're up helping little old ladies across the street. No. Respect of persons means that we look at somebody like James talked about in the Jerusalem churches. Remember? A rich man comes in and everybody, oh, he's a rich man. Give him the best seat. Look at his robes. He's got on nice clothes. A poor man comes in, sit here. Now again, we've got to be careful of all of this kind of judging men purely by the external appearance. We look down on a Hispanic because he's Hispanic. We look up to the rich and the beautiful because they're rich and they're beautiful. Again here, this is annoying in everyday life. In a courtroom, it is of course dangerous and dishonoring to the Lord. Why? Because justice is bought and sold to the highest bidder. For a piece of bread, that man will transgress. That's one way to guarantee that we're paupers. And that is when men are respected purely for the outward. Like God said to Samuel, you judge by the outward appearance, I judge by the heart. And our Savior said, judge righteous judgment. So we're supposed to base our judgments on righteousness and not upon simply what we see with our eyes. Verse 22, he adds another guarantee of poverty, an evil eye. Hasting to be rich, being in a hurry, making schemes, speculation. You know, that's what all involvement in stock markets used to be called, speculation. It was always looked at as dangerous speculation. Now, of course, we have our lotteries. All these places should have a bleary red squinting eye over the door saying, this is the place where people are in a hurry to get rich. Be wary. God says, don't go there. God says, you be in a hurry to please me. Verse 23, he adds the idea here, which is kind of a surprising thing. He that rebukes a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue. So I'll take it as the third guarantee of poverty, flattery. Flattery. You know, you go into the car dealership and the guy's smiling and he looks good and he smells sweet as a chrysanthemum. And he says, you know, you really would look good in this car. Or you hear the ads on the radio all the time. This is you. You need this. You know what Solomon says? Solomon says when it comes to your life in this world, it's better for somebody to slap you on the face than it is for them to flatter you. I mean, I heard a story this week of an elderly woman lost $50,000. Some guy came to her and offered her this great scheme of how she could turn over this money and make hundreds of thousands. So she writes him a check, and what does he do? See ya. Okay. Again, I want to be rich quick. But beyond that, I like to be flattered. Let me tell you something about hucksters. And by the way, this would include politicians, most of them. They understand human nature very well. Human nature likes to feel flattered, fallen nature. I like to feel like I'm getting a deal. I like to feel like that I'm appreciated and respected. That's why I don't get along too well with salesmen, because I know their racket. And their racket is the sin nature. That's their racket. That's what they appeal to. Solomon says, know this, stay away from it, don't believe it, and it is better to have a rebuke. It's better for somebody to say, you know, you look real ugly in that car. It's better for somebody to tell you, you know what, you look as fat as a cow in that dress. Again, sorry, ladies, I know none of you fit in that category. But that's the comparison here. Solomon says, you don't need somebody to flatter you. You need somebody to tell you the truth about yourself and the truth about life in this world. And then he ends with a fourth and far more serious, at least on the surface, guarantee that we're going to be poor. Robbing father or mother. Now, of course, who do you think was thinking about this? Jesus, Mark 7. Remember the Pharisees? Oh, I don't have to serve my mother and my father. I'm devoted to full-time Christian service. And so, Corbin, you're giving a gift to God for me, Mom and Dad. The service that I owe to you, the honor and the obedience, as a 30, 35-year-old man, because that's how old you had to be a Pharisee and to be married. The honor that I'm supposed to give to my parents, Jesus says in the fifth commandment. No, no, you forfeit that because I'm a missionary. Because I'm a full-time servant of God. Jesus says, bah! What does he say? You have made void the commandment of God for your tradition. All of your service to God is nullified. It counts for nothing because you have broken God's commandment. Undoubtedly, our Lord had this in mind here because God's people have been warned for 1,000 years not to rob your father or your mother. But in context here, what is he probably talking about? A young man who says, give me my inheritance. Give it to me now. Give it to me quickly. Give it to me abundantly. Or maybe he just kind of helps himself to the savings deposit. Maybe the hole in the backyard in that day or a strong box somewhere. He says, after all, it's probably coming to me anyway. So here he's talking about children who rob their parents of the honor and also of material wealth that belongs to them. And notice here the delusion of this. It is no transgression. So there's probably the thought and the idea of the child. Well, this is coming to me. It belongs to me anyway. I'm a child in the house. God says, you're a companion of a destroyer because you've dishonored me in dishonoring your parents. Now, by the way, let me just say this to young people here. Let me encourage you never to rob God by dishonoring your parents. Now, I realize that authority changes as children get older. And parents, you've got to take this into more careful consideration. A 5-year-old is not going to relate to you as a 25 or a 35-year-old would. But the honor principle is still there. The deference principle. The I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to help you principle. There can be disagreements. These things can be worked through. Sometimes you just have to agree to disagree until God gives one or more parties grace. But the fundamental honor, if you don't give it, it's robbery. Or if you waste your parents' resources. If your parents have paid for you an automobile, or they're paying for your car insurance, or they're paying for your education, and you while away your time, you're a destroyer. Because your parents have worked hard, and you ought to respect them for the gifts that they've given to you. But let's boil it down. If you go home tonight, and your mama sits in front of you some reheated beans from lunch, and you say, bleh. Okay, now granted, it's little. But little seeds lead to ugly crops. Whoever brought the first little kudzu seed over here ought to be drawn and quartered down in little 5 points, okay? Why? Because from that little seed has sprung up a jungle throughout the South. Don't do it. Yeah, beans may not be your favorite food, okay? I happen to like beans. You may not. I like them almost like they were saying in the old children's story. Bean porridge hot, bean porridge cold, bean porridge in the pot, 9 days old. I love beans, okay? But you may not. But what do you remember? Mom and Dad paid for these beans. So I'm not going to rob them by dishonoring them because they didn't put in front of me my favorite thing. Now, I want to conclude tonight with verses 25 through 27. Four cardinal virtues for prosperity. Now, by the way, let me just encourage you before we go over these. It won't take long. I want to be real clear on something. The meek are promised the earth. That's you if you're teachable. See, Jesus owns the earth. So I don't want to spiritualize any of this stuff about prosperity. But I want to encourage you to take these principles seriously because God loves to give His people a feast. Don't we see that in the feeding of the 5,000? He loves to just take a little bit, blow it up, and just take care of His people. But remember, prosperity doesn't come like the bad guys say it does. Prosperity comes like God says it does, over time, over generations. And there are some very important spiritual principles, heart principles, dealing with uprightness that God says we need if we're going to be prosperous. So you may think, I don't know how I'm going to be prosperous in this land. Let me tell you a secret. Your prosperity as Christians is not tied to the future of the United States of America. Your prosperity as Christians is not tied to the future of the United States of America any more than Israel's prosperity in Goshen was tied to what was going on in Egypt. Or as the church's prosperity in Jerusalem was tied to what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing. It's just not tied to it. Now, granted, we're part of it, and we don't escape our, you know, portion of the woes and the wheels, the ups and the downs of life in a fallen world. I'm not denying that. But see, God only looks at His people as the apple of His eye. So if you're a Christian and you're a believer in Jesus, don't look at your circumstances. If you're a young man or a young woman, don't say, man, these times are really tough. I don't know how in the world God's going to bless me. The times are not tough to God. You walk with Him and He will take care of you. He says, do four things. Two of them are in verse 25. He that is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Okay, so cardinal virtue number one is what? Humility. 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 What? Proud heart? Stir up strife. What? Because I've always got to be right. It's always got to be my way. We see this politically. We see it now even at the level of marriages and individual families. It has to be my way. Pride makes us forget. I live before the face of God. I don't have to be right. It's not always about me. It's about what God wants. And so the first thing we're going to have if God's going to prosper us is humility. Why? Because everyone that is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now I want you, at the end of this Lord's Day, I want you to ask yourself a question. And I ask myself, are you an abomination to God? I say, well, of course not. I say, bad. I'm an American. I'm Presbyterian. Those are none of the reasons why that will preserve you from being an abomination. Are you proud? Have you confessed your sins to the Lord this week? He who hides his sins will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them. Are you in your family, in your marriage, in your parent-child relationship? Does it always have to be you? I've got to be right. It's got to be my way. People have got to come to see it the way I see it. Because, of course, nobody sees it better than I do. Pride. Pride brings a man low. But God says, if you humble yourself under my mighty hand, what is He going to do? I'm going to exalt you. Beloved, what a great God we serve. Humble. You see, in Islam, that just means get on your face, strap a bomb to your back, and go kill some people and hope for your 70 or 2,000 or 10 million virgins in paradise. But that's not what the Christian faith is. The Christian faith says, humble yourself under the holy, merciful God who has saved us in Jesus, and in His mercy, even though you don't deserve it, He'll raise you up. And He will exalt you and bless you and keep you and take care of you. But he that putteth his trust in the Lord will be made fat. So much for diets. Okay. He who trusts in the Lord. So here's our second cardinal virtue for prosperity. Trust in the Lord. What is it to trust in the Lord? To trust in the Lord is to bring the five loaves and the two small fishes. And to say, Lord, I don't know what you can do with these, but here, this little boy's got them. Jesus says, that's plenty. It's to give your tithe, your offering. It's to give the best of your time, even when you don't know how in the world that this particular employee, I've got to serve him. I've got to give my blood, sweat, and tears to this job. I do it because I trust the Lord. And I know that He will bless me, and I'm doing my work heartily as unto Him. What is it to trust the Lord? To trust the Lord is to say that He knows what is best for me far better than I do, and I'm going to follow His Word. I don't have to understand. I don't have to see how it's all going to end. All I have to do is to say, God has spoken, that is enough for me. I'm going to trust Him. And closely related to that, verse 26, is self-distrust. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. That's pretty strong. By the way, that condemns the entirety, except for like maybe two songs every 10 years, of the whole pop music and the whole movie pop culture. Because what are you causing? Trust yourself. Nobody knows your feelings better than you do. Love your feelings. Find somebody who will cherish your feelings. Because your feelings are very important. And nobody should step on your feelings. And you know what's best. And follow your heart. Solomon says, fool. I mean, do you understand what he's saying here? If you trust that you know what's best for you, you're a fool. Same for me. Why? Because we don't. Jeremiah says that it's not in man to understand his way. I don't understand my way. You don't understand your way. That's why Jesus said in the Gospels, if you're going to be a part of God's kingdom, you have to become what? Like little children. Jackson does not wake up in the morning and say, now, Daddy, this is what we're going to do today. He does not say, now, Daddy, this is what I want for breakfast. Although, let me tell you, he screams plenty for his breakfast. Okay. Jackson doesn't say, now, Daddy, at 10 o'clock, I want you to go here and I want you to do this. And at 12 o'clock and at 2 o'clock, why? He's a child. What does that mean? That means he is totally dependent upon us to set his schedule, his life, and provide for him. And that's what it is to distrust yourself. God, I can't take a step in the right direction unless you help me. So I'm praying throughout the day. I'm praying as I work. I'm praying before I work. I'm praying after I work, thanking Him, because I don't know how to govern my own life. You see, brothers and sisters, self-distrust is healthy. It's healthy. And it's a sure step to prosperity. But whoso walks wisely, he says, will be delivered, as a parallel to that. So don't trust your heart. Trust what God has said in His Word. By the way, let me give you two key things to know whether you're trusting God or yourself. Are you praying and are you meditating upon His Word? Because self-trust says, I don't need the Word as much as the preacher does. Man, that preacher must be a big sinner if he needs to pray as much as he does and to be in the Word as much as he is. And you would be right, and I would totally agree with you. But guess what? That's the same boat you're in. We're all in the same boat together. So if we're not in God's Word and seeking His face, we do trust our own hearts. And then lastly, verse 27, generosity. So humility, trust, self-distrust, trust in the Lord, self-distrust, and generosity. He that gives unto the poor shall not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many a curse. I love what Calvin said. What God puts in one hand, we give away with the other. At least that's the goal. God doesn't say, don't provide for your family. He says, leave an inheritance to your children's children. But He says, here's the rule of my kingdom. Turn with me to Luke 6:38 from our Savior's own mouth. And we'll read this and pray that God will be merciful to us and grant us prosperity in His own time and way so that we can worship Him and help one another. Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measured, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Do you want to have plenty? Give it away. They might say, but I don't have anything to give away. Well, maybe you do and maybe you don't. It's not for me to say. You'll stand before God on that one. But what we all have is time. You know, sometimes when we get sick or we feel really pressed, we want people to pray for us. Here's a simple question. Have we been praying for them? Give and it shall be given you. See, there's a reciprocity in the kingdom of God. You give, God gives to you. Others give to you. It seems just the opposite. Because in the world's eyes, it's hoard and then you'll have more. Scheme and then you'll have more. God says, be like me. And what does God do? He just gives and He gives and He gives. Think how much food He's given us. Think how many breaths He's given us. Think how many heartbeats He's given us. Think how much joy He's given. He just gives and He gives and He gives and He gives. Even to His enemies. He just gives and gives and gives. So He said, Do you want to be full like me? Do you want to have abundance of for what you need? Give. Don't say, huh? I know better than God does what I'll need tomorrow. That's what insurance industries are based on. That's what all the selfish financial schemes are based on. That I know better than God does what I'm going to need tomorrow. God says, no, you don't. If I've given, you give. And then you'll be prosperous. And I'll give to you. Running over, pressed over, men will give into your hand. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless us with prosperity by making us upright in heart. Father, we do thank you for these wise words that you have given to us in your word. And we pray that you would help us to heed them. Give us uprightness of heart before you. Give us joy in giving. Help us to distrust ourselves. Help us to be diligent in our work. And Lord, give us a fear of you, a trembling before you always, because you have been merciful to us. Thank you for your mercy. And Lord Jesus, we pray that the love of you this week that you put in our hearts, because we can't conjure it up, but that you would pour into us by your Spirit the love of God, and that that love would make us diligent as mothers to guard our homes, to be content, to raise our children, love our husbands, that as husbands that we would die to ourselves and lay down our lives for our wives and work hard and do our business heartily unto you. And that if we're young, that we would bear the yoke and discern our gifts and hone them. Lord, help us to be a people who delight in being your servants of righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.